It's nice to be with the saints again at Hospital Hill and elsewhere. And we do look to the Lord as always for his help this evening. Now we're going to turn to the book of Revelation and chapter number one, please. The book of Revelation and chapter number one. It's my exercise over these two sessions, today and tomorrow afternoon, in the will of God, to look at this chapter. Well, let's take time to read the whole chapter together this evening. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. The Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. And as always, we do look to the Lord for his help this evening. John the Apostle is now an old man, and he's banished to the small Greek island of Patmos, which lies about 35 miles off the coast of Asia. He's there as punishment for his faith in the Lord Jesus. But God has a better plan for him. God has a higher plan for him. These difficult circumstances that John finds himself in, which he refers to in verse number 8 and 9, they were divinely ordained. And John is now tasked with communicating to the seven churches. We have that a number of times in this chapter. And of course, not just to the seven churches, but to us today. This wonderful revelation of Christ. What a thrilling theme for this final book in the canon of Scripture. You know, we do sometimes sing heartily, don't we? Thomas Kelly's hymn. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. You could really write that over this whole book, and in particular, this opening chapter of this great book of Revelation. Notice Nigel's on the screen, and if we were to pop into Nigel and Edinburgh's opticians, I'm sure they would ask us to settle into a comfortable leather chair. They usually always are leather, aren't they? And they would ask us to look at a number of letters on a chart, on a wall. And if we can read most of the way down them, I stand to be corrected. I think if you're reading down to about line 8, they'll tell us that we've got 20/20 vision. We've got ideal vision. Although chapter and verses, of course, aren't inspired, it's interesting to note the contents of John 20, verse 20. When this beloved apostle is writing his gospel, chapter 20 and verse 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's perfect vision, isn't it? They saw him. Remember, they were in that upper room, fearful, afraid. The Lord Jesus had been crucified. And there they were. And the Lord came to them miraculously into the upper room, and how their circumstances were transformed by occupation with him, by a vision of him. Their hearts were gladdened when they saw the Lord. It captivated them that day, and it energized them, and they were never the same again. After many years, this same man, John, he's now bringing to us this last book, the book of the Revelation under divine inspiration. And he tells us in verse number 1, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disclosure of the greatness of the person for Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the references to sight in the chapter. Verse number 2, the things that he saw. Verse number 7, every eye shall see him. Verse number 11, write what you see. Verse number 12, I turn to see, and on turning I saw, and we'll think a bit more about that tomorrow afternoon, God willing. Then verse 19, a repetition of verse number 11, write the things that you've seen. Verse number 20, in the explanation, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So clearly vision is a key element of this chapter. But there's one other reference, and we find it in verse number 17. And it delightfully just says, I saw him. And that would really, I would suggest, summarize all the other references. Here's John. Circumstances aren't conducive, but he sees Christ. I saw him. And that's my exercise this weekend, is just to consider this chapter, and in particular, just to think of those three words, and to look for practical implication for each one of us as we consider Christ, because that's what John is doing, as we're occupied with him, just as he was those many years ago in the upper room, and how it changed their perspective, and how it energized them in their service for the Lord Jesus Christ, a vision of him. They were glad. They were joyful. And now, as an old man, he's writing the book of Revelation. He's unfolding to us the person, revealing to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And delightfully, we read in verse number 17, I saw him. So we could just take those three words, and we can just use them over this weekend and look at the chapter in the context of this particular expression. I remember often sitting and enjoying the helpful ministry of Graham and Kenneth's dad, our late brother Jim. And I once heard him speaking in Isaiah chapter 6. I remember the chapter, fairly well known. And Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And of course, on that day, Jim asked the question, what else did he see? I saw also the Lord. Of course, that takes us back into chapter 5. And we find there that Isaiah looks out, it's a depressing vision. It's a scene of despondency. Remember, of course, chapter 6 opens with the king dead, the throne vacant. But in chapter number 5, as he looks around horizontally, he finds there that idolatry is rampant. And he finds that the enemy is approaching and there's nothing to encourage. And it's just at that particular time that the answer is given in chapter number 6. I saw also the Lord. And he lifts his vision heavenward and his perspective is changed. And if we continue reading on from chapter number 6, we find Isaiah's service in totality has changed as a result of occupation with Christ. The vision of Isaiah chapter 6. I saw also the Lord. And we trust that as we look at this chapter over these 2 days in the will of God, that we'll again just be occupied with him. And just like the disciples in the upper room, and John in particular, and just like Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6, that the impact will be that our Christian service will be more motivated and more energized as we consider again the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were in the unfortunate position of witnessing an accident, you might be asked to give a statement of what you saw. Now, I suppose you would assume that all of these statements would be very similar, if not identical. And yet, I'm led to believe that they're often very, very different. And it begs the question, why? Why would such statements of the same incident be so different? Well, perhaps the answer lies on how they were looking at the incident. If we go back 60 years from Revelation chapter 1, and we're thinking of John again, we find him in the penultimate chapter of his gospel. Again, it's the first day of the week, just like Revelation chapter 1. And here we find John, this time he's with Peter. And Mary comes to them and she says, the tomb's empty. And we find that Peter and John, they both run towards the sepulchre. And if we read the account again, we remember that John was faster. He gets there first. And John goes in. We read that in verse number 5 of John chapter 20. And it simply says, he's stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying. Just note that word, he saw the linen clothes lying, verse 5 of John chapter 20. Then in the following verse number 6, we find that Peter, he's now there, and he wants to go in, and he does go into the tomb. And very similar language is used, he saw the linen clothes, but then it adds, and the napkin that was about his head. And then finally, 2 verses further on, in verse number 8, John, he now comes in as well. He's not just looking from the entrance. He comes in and he joins Peter. And this is what it says. He saw and he believed. So there's vision, there's sight in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8. Interestingly, the Spirit of God uses 3 different words. None of them are the same. When John gets to the tomb and he doesn't go in, it's just an initial look, just a glance. And in that glance, he sees the clothes lying. When Peter goes in, it's different. Peter's more observant. Peter's look is a more careful look. He looks and he sees the linen clothes lying, but he sees the napkin as well. But when John now comes in to join Peter, a third look is given to us. John says he saw and he believed. Why the difference? There's that initial look, that glance, and we're often, aren't we? Those who witnessed that accident are someone that's just a glance, and their account is perhaps going to be very different from other people. But then Peter, it's not just a glance with him. It's not just that initial look, but it's an intense look. He looks carefully. He's more observant. He sees more of what's there. But then John, he has an intelligent look. When he looks again, he looks and there's an impact on John. There's a response from John. He looked and he believed. An initial look, an intense look, an intelligent look. He looked and he believed. So that's perhaps why those witness statements and accent would be different. Some just with that initial casual glance. Some looked a bit more carefully, but there was others who were transfixed by the whole scene as it unfolded and were able to give a detailed account of what transpired. When the Spirit of God comes to take up this consideration of vision in Revelation chapter 1, it's that third word that's used. Not just the casual glance, not just that initial look, or even that more concentrated, intense look that Peter used. But when it says, of all the things that he saw, verse 2, it's that intelligent look. There was going to be a response as a result of seeing the wonders of the person of Christ. Those three words again in verse number 17, and when I saw him, same word. This was going to change John. This look couldn't leave him unaffected. And surely when we come to the Word of God and we're reading the Word of God and we're enjoying the Word of God and we're looking for Christ in the Word of God, there is that response, isn't there? The Spirit indwells us. There's that prompting and response, not just a casual look, not even that intense look, but that intelligent look. He looked and he believed. If we're just looking at the chapter as a whole, I would suggest that we could look at it in four different sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have the purpose. And then in verses 4 to 8, we have the power, and we'll think of that just in a moment or two. And then we come down to the vision, this great vision from verse number 12 down to verse number 17. But we'll think about God willing tomorrow afternoon. And it suggests that that's the portrait. It's a picture, portrait of the person of Christ. And then finally, when we come to the final verses, we'll think about the plan. So the purpose, we have that in verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice the purpose in verse 1 is to reveal the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose in verse number 2 is to record. John, who bear record, he recorded these things that were going to happen. He was instrumental. We have that chain in verse number 1, God himself and Christ and the angel to his servants, to John. And here we find that John is going to record the things that happen, and how blessed we have here this wonderful concluding book in the canon of Scripture. And then verse number 3, there's a reward, this blessing. An interesting study, we find this is the first of seven blessings or beatitudes in this amazing book. All of the rest of them are all future, apart from this one. Here's one that's present, a blessing that we can enjoy. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. So here's the purpose, to reveal Christ, to record these wonderful events about Christ. And there's a reward for reading about him, for being occupied with him. Reading distinctly, that's the thought. Probably reading audibly. Remember in those days, perhaps there would be a lot of them and they couldn't read. And one person would stand up and they would read, and they would read audibly. And there were those who would listen. they would hear clearly. But more than that, and here's a practical point from this opening chapter, it says, and keep obediently the things that we hear. Perhaps it's another practical point, a blessing in reading this book, the only book I think that we have this explicit blessing in reading. Not the easiest of books to read, but there is a blessing attached with reading the book of Revelation. We ought to read it distinctly, but just generally. It's incumbent upon us all, not just to read the book of Revelation, but of course just to read our way through systematically the Word of God, reading daily, reading diligently. Remember in John chapter 16, we read there, the Spirit of God, he will guide you into all truth. So when we come to these perhaps more difficult parts of our Bible, in the Spirit of God that's indwelling every believer, he's going to guide us into all truth. The reading's important. Remember Paul to the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, give attention, maybe a better rendering, to reading. Make it a priority just to immerse ourselves in this amazing book, the Word of God. And Timothy, when he reads in 2 Timothy, he's reminded there that the reason he ought to do that is because it's profitable. All scripture, the entire canon of scripture, is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable. So verses 1, 2, and 3, the purpose. But then verses 4 to 8, we have the power. Now maybe you're thinking, I can see why that word might be used in verse 18 when we come to it tomorrow. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The resurrection of Christ and the power associated with his resurrection. But here I would suggest we have this section here, power. I'll give you three reasons as to why I've used that word. First of all, this is verse number 5. It talks there about the prince of the kings of the earth. Perhaps better rendered, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then notice in verse number 6, he uses the word dominion. Now, more often than not, when that is translated in a New Testament, it's translated by the English word power. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Same word. And then notice verse number 8, as this section comes to an end, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty power. Now that'd be a great reassurance to Christians who are receiving this book. We'll think more about that when we come, if time permits tonight, to verse number 11. As those who were in Ephesus and those particularly in Smyrna, the persecuted church, and they were finding people and they were wielding power, and they were wielding it indiscriminately. I've seen something of that in different parts of the world recently. We think of Afghanistan in particular. They're wielding power unjustly. That's what earthly rulers often do. And they're wielding power. And there was people and they were in the church, the assembly, in Smyrna and in other of these seven churches. And how reassured they would be just to consider one who had ultimate power, who wielded that power fairly and carefully and beneficially. So verse 1 to 3, the purpose. And in verse number 4 to 8, we're thinking about his mighty power. But then, as I say, verse 9 to 16, and most of this we'll cover tomorrow in the will of God, we have this portrait. John sees this wonderful vision, an amazing vision. And he's told, what you see, write. Verse number 11. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's really the word, isn't it? In verse number 11. And of course, it's explained for us. In verse number 20, seven golden lampstands are these seven literal assemblies to be found in Asia. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he's in the midst of them. He's central to them. He's interested in them. How amazing. And we'll touch on that just in a few minutes' time. In the midst, one like unto the Son of Man. So we have this amazing portrait of the Lord Jesus. But then I suggested that in verse number 17 to 20, we have the plan. And we'll look at verses 17 and 18 in particular in more detail tomorrow afternoon. But notice verse number 19. And it's often been pointed out, but it bears repetition. And there's always perhaps some younger ones who maybe haven't heard these things, so it's good just to reiterate them again. Verse number 19. And as I say, we've often been taught, and I would judge correctly, that this probably provides a key for the whole book, just to unlock the book of Revelation. Write those things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Just as a little aside, if you're looking at this chapter, again, at your leisure, we don't have time to touch on it, but notice the threes. This chapter is full of triplets from beginning to end. An interesting, but a different study altogether. But here we have three in verse number 19. The things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And it's often pointed out that in chapter number one, when he says, things which you've seen, that really refers to these previous verses in chapter one. This wonderful vision, this portrait of Christ, his head and his feet and his voice and so on. That's the things that you've seen, John. They're past. And then the things which are, the things that are present. Well, that takes us into chapters numbers two and three, these messages to the seven churches. And then he says, thirdly, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we suggest that that's chapter four to the end of the book. So not an equal distribution of the book. But chapter one, the things which you've seen. Chapters two and three, the things which are. Chapters four to the end, the things which shall be hereafter. And maybe one verse just to underscore that. If you look at the beginning of chapter number four, the very first verse, it says there, and a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Exactly the same expression that we have here in chapter 1, verse 19, showing the things hereafter. So chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, chapter 4 to the end. So that's the plan given to us here in chapter 1, but which really unlocks to us the rest of the book. I will show you the things that must be hereafter. So we have past, and we have present, and we have future. So clearly, Revelation is a prophetical book. In fact, it's really the only prophetical book that we have in our New Testament. Well, there's prophetical passages in Matthew and so on, but Revelation is primarily a prophetical book. And as I say, from chapter 4 to the end, that would be the case. It's going to show us things which must shortly come to pass. He intimates that at the beginning in verse number 1. And then, of course, in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, a future event that we'll touch on just in a few minutes. So it's a prophetical book. As we've indicated, it's also a practical book. Keep those things which you've heard. Apply them in your life. Work them out, because the time is short. The time is at hand. There's imminence in relation to these future events, these monumental events that he will discuss in the remainder of the book. And he says, it's really incumbent upon us all, therefore, to read the Word of God and to apply the Word of God, to keep it, to obey it in our own lives. Prophetical and practical. But as we have been seeking to emphasize, the Revelation is a very personal book. Personal to us as we read it, of course. But it's all about Christ. It's the unveiling, the disclosure of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the sense in which we want to look at it over this weekend. I'm going to think for a few minutes of the view of Christ in these opening verses, particularly verse 5 and in verse 8, there's a wonderful view of Christ that John presents to us and that John is given by the Lord Jesus himself, and he collates it together. And in this view, we see something. It's really a consideration, I would suggest, of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, we have that word in verse number 6, to him be glory. As John considers Christ, there's just this doxology of praise that arises from his heart, to him be glory. So we have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's seen in this view of Christ, verse 5 and verse number 8. But then, as we continue to think about this expression, I saw him, not only does he see this view of Christ, but he sees the value of Christ. And I would suggest that we'll see that in verses 5 to 7. And we'll come to look at that in a few moments. Not so much now the glory of the Lord Jesus, but we're now thinking about the activity of the Lord Jesus. There's a number of things that he does. How blessed, because we're involved in every one of them. The activity of Christ, and I'm sure we'll see as we think upon them again, the great value of them to us, the things that we've been brought into through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how blessed we really are. The glory of Christ, the activity of Christ. Then we'll think about the sufficiency of Christ. We won't have time to touch on that much, but we've alluded to it already when the Lord Jesus is saying, write these things, John, and send them to the seven churches. These seven representative churches. They weren't the only churches in Asia, of course. We know that there was a church at Colossae. There was probably a church at Hierapolis. There was other churches, but they are representative churches. And the issues that face them face us. And the response that was required from them is required from us. And the solution to the issues that they faced 2,000 years ago is exactly the same as we can have through the problems that we face in 2021. You see, there's a sufficiency in Christ. To each of these churches, he presents himself in a different way, but in a way that meets their particular need. How blessed that is. Each one of us have needs. And collectively, there are needs in the assemblies of the Lord's people. And yet, out of his infinite resources, those needs can be met. And the Saviour is the answer. Remember in Laodicea, the message to that final church, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Well, they were independent. We've need of nothing, they said. And how wrong they were. And they needed to come to Christ. They needed to return to Christ. He was in the outside place. He was knocking and he was wanting fellowship. He says, you need to buy gold. So there's the value of Christ and there's the verdict of Christ on these seven churches. And as we think of them very briefly, and perhaps at the start of tomorrow, we find that there's a sufficiency in Christ to meet every single need. That should be an encouragement to us this evening. A variety of needs presented by each one of us, and yet we find that the Lord Jesus, he can meet every single need. We're thinking of the view of Christ, verses 5 and verses 8. Sevenfold view of the Lord Jesus, 3 in verse 5 and 4 in verse number 8. So the view of Christ, I saw him, says John in verse number 17. And as I say, in verse number 5, notice what it says there, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Looking back historically to when the Lord Jesus was down here, he was a faithful witness, wasn't he? And then looking forward, prophetically, he is going to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Remember in Revelation chapter 19, And on his garment was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be ruler in a future day, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So looking back in history, he's a faithful witness. And looking forward, he's prince, he's ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, we'll have to sing, don't we? Sometimes faithful amidst unfaithfulness. You think of the life of the Lord Jesus. Midst darkness, own the light. He did his Father's name confess, and in his will delight. He was marked by faithfulness. He was a faithful. When he saw that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, how faithful he was to her. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, how faithful he was to him. What a shock it must have been to Nicodemus. You must be born again. We'll have to preach it in the gospel. He was faithful to Zacchaeus. We find that he was a faithful witness historically. And in the future, looking forward, he will be ruler of the kings of the earth. But of course, presently, he's the first begotten, or perhaps better rendered, the firstborn from among the dead ones. History, prophecy, but the reality at the present is that we can look up to heaven and we can see one who has died and was buried and has rose triumphantly. And he's now seated in heavenly glory at the right hand of his Father. Perhaps we'll say some more about that when we come to verse number 17 and 18. Tomorrow, past and present and future. That threefold view of Christ communicated by John. He's the blessed and only potentate, says Paul in 1 Timothy, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we know that Solomon wrote many songs. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us he wrote 1,005 of them. But there was one, only one Song of Songs. 1,005 songs, but one stood out. And we have it in record. It's a Song of Songs, a song which were Solomon's. Solomon himself, he was one of many great kings. But he failed, as we well know. But there is only one King of Kings. What a view John is getting of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then when we come down to verse 8, there's a fourfold view of Christ. So in total, we have these seven pictures of Christ given to us. The first three John gives us. But then these four, they're confirmed, I would judge, by the Lord Jesus himself. We have that in verse number 8. Divinely communicated from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He says, I am. That's the first one. But he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Then he says, thirdly, who is and who was and who is to come. Then finally he says, I am the Almighty. A sevenfold view of Christ. Christ says, I am. Remember, we read before Abram was, I am. He is the eternal one, the ever existing one, the one who revealed himself as such to Abram and to Moses. It is I am. And of course, in his gospel, repeatedly, seven times over, in fact, he'll tell us that he is the great I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life and so on. He's the I am. He's eternal. He's also the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the A to Z in our language. So not only is he eternal, but he's inexhaustible. I'm led to believe that there are over 1 million words in the English language. Just made up of these 26 letters, A to Z. 170,000 of them are probably in current use, and yet you and I, at most, are using probably 20 to 30,000 words, the extent of our vocabulary. But he's the A to Z. He's inexhaustible. Human language is really not sufficient to describe the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's before anything and he's after everything. And his eight is eight. And then it says he is and was and is to come. And that really takes it a stage further. Alpha and Omega is really thinking about language that can be used to describe him, and it's inexhaustible. And with that in mind, is and was and is to come, just really says it can't be expressed by language at all. It's ineffable. And that is really where the word Jehovah comes from, is and was and is to come, and language cannot really describe the glories and the greatness of divine persons. What a view. John confirms these threefold views in verse number 5. Christ now confirms these fourfold views of himself in verse number 8. I am, and I'm the Alpha and Omega, and I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come. Then he says, I'm the Almighty. I'm the one who's powerful. 9 times in this book we find this word. It's only used once elsewhere, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's used beautifully in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Read there. The Lord God omnipotent. Same word. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is the Almighty. Back to the Song of Songs. Remember the bride when language was just exhausted. She simply said, altogether lovely. And I'm sure we could just summarize this view of Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation. He is altogether lovely, the faithful and the true witness, the firstborn. He's the I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is and he was and he is to come. He is the Almighty. John reminds us of the glory of Christ. But then it reminds us also of the activity of Christ. Notice verse number 5, unto him that loved us, or perhaps better rendered, unto him that loves us currently. Oh, he loved us in the past, but he continues to love us. How blessed that truth is. Unto him that loves us. Verse 5, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God. And then notice verse number 7, behold, he comes with clouds. Again, we'll have to sing John Newton's beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Him that loved us, him that washed us, him that made us, him that's coming with us. Notice these considerations of these activities of the Lord Jesus. He loves. He liberates. That's perhaps the better rendering of he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He loosed us. He liberates us. He lifts us. Notice what it says. He elevates us. He's made us kings and priests. And then he's coming with us. 4 activities of immeasurable value to each one of us. How grateful we are that he loved us. Remember Paul in Galatians chapter 2, who loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. John, when he's writing his first epistle, chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. So he loves us. And he's liberated us. Again, we sing, my chains are snapped. The bonds of sin are broken and I am free. Well, let the triumphs of his grace. We see a lot of his grace, don't we? In chapter number 1, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken. Who died for me. So he loves us continually. He has liberated us, freed us from the thraldom of sin and Satan. He has lifted us. I suggest that's the thought here when it says he has made us kings and priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests, I think one translation says. A kingdom of priests. It was God's intention that the nation of Israel would be a kingdom of priests. We have that in Exodus chapter 19. But they failed, and they failed miserably. And how blessed it is that on the moment that we're saved, we're constituted righteous, and we're washed, as we've been thinking, but we're also able to function in priestly capacity as priests. That's about here. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Peter will tell us that we're a holy priesthood and that we're a royal priesthood. And perhaps you're asking the question, when do we function as a priest? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, we read there that when we're working in the local assembly, we're working as priests. It says there, if I be offered, if I be poured out, it's the idea of the drink offering, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, or maybe better end, the sacrificial service of your faith. So we find there the language of the altar in relation to working in the assembly. But more than that, when we read in Romans chapter 15, we find that when we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the gospel as priests. Well, we've not been ordained, but we've just been saved by the grace of God. And here we're learning that we've been brought in and we're a kingdom of priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests. So when we're preaching the gospel, listen again to Romans chapter 15, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering, and we could really add in the words there, as a priest, the gospel of God. So when we're preaching the gospel, there's a dignity about it. That surely would elevate the preaching of the gospel. That would elevate our working in assembly capacity. Everything we do, we're doing it for him, and we're doing it in priestly capacity. A bit more than that. End of Philippians, and we were thinking of this recently locally, at the end of Philippians in chapter number 4, when we give, we're giving as priests. Chapter number 4, Paul is appreciating, he's thankful for the gift that he got. And he says, it's an odor of a sweet-smelling savor, a sacrifice acceptable unto God. And again, he's using the language of the altar. And we're learning there that when we give as a priest. I take it we're getting the concept that really this is covering a vast amount of our Christian life, working in the assembly as a priest, preaching the gospel as a priest, Romans 15, giving. We're doing so as a priest, Philippians chapter 4. And just in case there was any aspect that was left out, you come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and there we read that when we're living our lives as Christians, we're doing so as priests. I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Perhaps it's a subject that we don't hear too much about these days. The priesthood of believers. But here we have it. We're made a kingdom of priests. The activities of grace of immeasurable value to each one of us. He loves us. Even when we're unlovable, he still loves us. He's liberated us. He lifts us. He elevates us. And he's made us a kingdom of priests. And when he comes, he's going to come with us. We're out of time. I'm sure most of us are well aware of the difference between the two stages of his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, he's coming to the air, the rapture, to take us home to heaven, every single believer in the Lord Jesus. That's not what's going to do in verse number 7. He's going to come in manifestation. And we're going to come with him. We'll learn that in Jude verse 14. With 10,000 of his saints. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The coming of the Lord Jesus with the saints. He's going to come in manifestation in a future day to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And how blessed it is that we will be coming with him. Grace, the activities of grace, loving us, liberating us, lifting us. We're going to come with him in a future day. My time is almost gone. Just going to touch When this thirst asked me, remember, we're still thinking about these three words in verse number 17, when I saw him. And he saw that sevenfold view of Christ, the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then he saw those activities of the Lord Jesus. Not only the view of Christ, but the value of Christ to each one of us. But then when he refers to the churches, and he does that at the beginning and also in verse number 11, these seven churches were indicated earlier, representative. Each one of them had a variety of needs that are different. And yet the Saviour, he'll be in the midst, he'll be moving in the midst of them. They're not left to their own devices, you see. The answer was a vision of Christ to help them, to strengthen them, to comfort them, to reassure them. You think of the dear believers in some of these war-torn parts of the world. They're perhaps very similar to Smyrna and to some of these early churches. And the persecution was intense. Perhaps something we know nothing about. And yet we find how blessed that the Lord Jesus is presented at the beginning of each of these messages to the churches. Ephesus, he's walking, he's holding the seven stars. There's an empathy with Christ. He cares about them. Oh, they'd lost some of their care for him. Remember the verdict of the Lord Jesus? You've left your first love. It hadn't always been like that. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. But that had waned, sadly, but his care for them hadn't. And the empathy of Christ is seen in that presentation of the Lord Jesus. What about Smyrna, that persecuted church? He says, I'm the first and the last, I'm the one who is dead and is alive again. Here they were in the midst of people being martyred. And he's simply saying to them, I know all about it. He knows. And he lives the victory of Christ, his victory over death, and how reassuring it would be for them as a persecuted church, just to know that he's walking in the midst and he's caring for them. Maybe we'll pick up that at the start of tomorrow afternoon. The sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. No need too difficult for him. No problem too great for him. No situation too intractable for him. But we need to look to him. And here John is saying, there's this blessed vision. John saw Christ in all his glory. John saw Christ and his activity. John saw Christ and his complete sufficiency. Shall we pray?